This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
So we start with John chapter 18, verse 20. This is God's word, eternally true. Verse 20, Jesus speaking here. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Now look down to verse 36. Same chapter, verse 36. Now Jesus has been brought before Pilate, and he's in this conversation with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Are you a king then? Pilate said. Or you are a king then? Pilate said. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, here's the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. One of the things I do, I'm real up on sleep hygiene. Isn't that a great term? Sleep hygiene. So I have clean sleep, I guess. I don't obey the thing about blue screen, blue light and screens, that kind of thing, because I get the extra blue filter on my glasses so that I can still watch stuff until the moment I conk out. Because that's supposed to wake you up. But as I'm brushing my teeth and getting ready for bed, I put this phone on the side. I got a little stand there, and I put something on there that's not going to upset me. So I don't watch anything political, or don't watch anything about any particular school set cheating football. but I used to watch Dobie Gillis, Many Loves of Dobie Gillis, and that show was so bland, and it had Gilligan before he was Gilligan in there, so it doesn't upset me, and it's only like very, very mildly funny. but our mother church pastor had talked to me about whatever. Does anyone remember the character's name that Gilligan played, that Bob Denver played in that show? It wasn't Dobie McGillis. That's the main character. Something McGillicuddy or something like that. I don't know. Oh, yeah. What was his name?
Maynard Krebs.
Anyway, but now I've quit doing that. That kind of disappeared in my streaming. So I've been watching Leave It to Beaver, which I fell in love with like when I was in high school and college. I love this show. It's incredible. Just a little trivia here. They produce 39 shows a year. 39 shows a year, 5 years. 57 to 63 is when that show was on. But I love it. Just it gives me a little bit. It's a little bit after my parents were little. You know, my parents were, when that show was being made, my parents were in college. But it still gives me an insight into life in the 50s. I love looking at Wally's, you know, he's got a belt that's like that thin, you know, around. But cool clothes and just different things. And I noticed Ward the other night had a three-button coat. And just, you know, and Ward's wearing a suit jacket, like, until he goes to bed, you know. And just all that. And the kids go to birthday parties and they're wearing suits to go to other kids' birthday parties. And all the kids are wearing suits. I just find it fascinating, but it's nothing upsetting about it and that kind of thing. But it's a story about this suburban family in 1957, 1963, the Cleavers. And there's Wally Cleaver, who's the older brother, and Beaver Cleaver, who get 2 years closer in age by the time the show ends. But they're good brothers to each other. And one of the things I see in the show is that there's often the case, and I experienced this because I was a younger brother. My older brother, Mark, was 5 school years ahead of me. And I had an older sister, Jill, who's 4 school years ahead of me. But I experienced this as the young sibling in the family. This happens in Leave It to Beaver. Sometimes Beaver will be in a situation, and it's all like Wally's friends. Wally's the older one. And the friends will start badgering Beaver and say, "Hey, Squirt." You know, all Wally's friends like calling him Squirt. "Hey, Squirt," and they're mean to him. And then Wally comes on the scene and says, "Hey, cut it out. That's my brother." And then Beaver gets included. And he's protected by his association with his older brother, Wally. And when we look at this passage here, we see one of the things that it seems like John is doing for us as he speaks to his own generation, but also to us who are experiencing many of the same things as the original readers of John were experiencing. We wonder, will my association, not with Wally Cleaver, Beaver's the younger brother, but with Wally Cleaver, will my association with Jesus mean that I'm accepted or protected in some way? But this is a passage revealing to us how Jesus was treated. It would be as if Wally were being treated this way, and then Beaver comes on the scene. And the people say, "Oh, you're Wally's little brother? Well, you're even in more trouble because you can't stand up to us." Wally Cleaver was a great athlete and strong, and he kind of, when he got mad, people backed down from him. But it's not the case that our association with Jesus in this life brings us less persecution, less suffering, or better treatment. As much as we would like that to be the case in this age. So we look at this text and you see this gospel lesson is entitled Jesus the Derided King. An example for us. Jesus was derided. He was despised. He was spoken against in his own day. And we're to see this as we go through this passage at several levels. You know, first by his own people, the Jews, and then by Pilate as well, as he interacts with him and Pilate's, especially Pilate's soldiers, and how they treat Jesus. And this gives us a tip as to how we are to expect to be treated in this world because we're associated with Jesus. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that, to follow along, to kind of see where we are as we go along. But if you want to just listen, that's fine too. But God communicates this to us, since you're number one in your outline there. God communicates this to us this morning. Number one, because the world hates Jesus, you, or you can write in there, I. Because the world hates Jesus, you will experience persecution and suffering as he. Because the world hates Jesus, because this is the treatment Jesus gets, with no sin at all, with doing good for people, with raising the dead and healing diseases, which we're not doing, if this is the treatment he gets and he gets this amount of suffering, then we will experience persecution and suffering as he. It's interesting. We think about Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, and he's persecuting the church in his young life as a zealous Pharisee. And he's been doing that in Jerusalem, and he stands and gives approval and oversees the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. People lay their coats at Paul's feet because he was an up-and-coming person, and zealous Pharisee, like Jews in his day, wanted to be associated with Saul of Tarsus because he was an up-and-comer. Maybe favor upon him would be good for them. And so he's traveling to Damascus, which is in Syria, and wanting to persecute the church there, in prison, and put to death Christians there. And Jesus appears to him and speaks to him and shines down upon him in a bright light on the road and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's a little bit of comfort for us when we're persecuted, when we're suffered. Jesus is suffering too. We're united to him in that way. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Jesus goes and Jesus tells him, "Go to Damascus and I'll take care of you there." And he goes. Jesus himself then appears to Ananias in Damascus, a believer in Jesus, a Christian in Damascus, and tells Ananias that he's going to send Saul of Tarsus to him, and that Ananias is to lay his hands on Saul of Tarsus so that Saul of Tarsus can receive back his sight, because Saul's been blinded along the road in his encounter with Jesus. But the thing Jesus tells Ananias is about Saul is that, "I will show him," Jesus says, "I will show him," Saul, "how much he must suffer for my sake." So that's the rest of Saul's life, the rest of the Apostle Paul's life, that he would suffer for Jesus' sake. And so we expect this. If God himself come to earth, sinless, come to do good, did nothing but good on the earth, suffers. If the greatest apostle, we can say, Paul, suffers, then we will suffer too. Listen to Romans 8:17. Paul writes this, Romans, and he's saying that suffering for us as Christians is really a sign that we're really a Christian. And if you're not suffering, it may be an indication that you're not a Christian. Listen to what Paul says here. This is Romans 8:17. I printed the reference for you in your worship guide. Paul writes this: "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings." So listen to this. If we are children, we're sharing in his sufferings. If we're not sharing in Jesus' sufferings, we're probably not children. Listen again. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings." Now, sharing in his sufferings is not a work in order to be saved. It's a result of being saved. If you're saved, one of the indications that you're a child of God is that you're sharing, or that you're experiencing, the same kinds of suffering that Jesus suffered when he was here on the earth. Or listen to this, Philippians 3:10. Paul says, in regard to his own suffering, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the sharing in common of his sufferings." The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death. "Oh, that I might die like Jesus died," for proclaiming what's true about Jesus, that he is the King, that he is God himself come to earth, the creator of all things. "Oh, that I might die that kind of death, that I might suffer as he suffered," for proclaiming those same things, right? Jesus proclaimed that. "I am a king. It's just my kingdom is not of this world." 1 Peter 4:13, Bob read for us. all these Peter gets in, at this in a lot of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:13, he says, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's what we experience as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's a promise. That's the norm, that we get persecuted because we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Jesus and his apostles tell us that if we live a godly life, that if we are indeed sons of God, daughters of God, Christians, that we will suffer, that we will be persecuted. So the question is, why? Why will you, why will I suffer? Why will you be persecuted? Why will I be persecuted? And so A few reasons we've got here. A, first reason, you will suffer, you will be persecuted for believing Jesus is God himself. So that's the first thing. You'll suffer for believing that Jesus is God himself. And if you tell that to somebody, you'll suffer, you'll be persecuted. And if you believe that he alone is the king of all who are God's people, you'll suffer, you'll be persecuted if you believe, and especially if you communicate that you believe that anyone who's one of God's people, Jesus is their king. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, and Jesus is its king. And if you reject Jesus as your king, you're not in his kingdom. You've gone to some other kingdom to have something or someone else be your king. So we suffer for those things. So look at verses 33 through 37 here in chapter 18, 33 through 37. Jesus tells Pilate the truth that he came into the world to tell that he is God and that he is king. Pilate says that you are a king then. Jesus answered, verse 37, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, to be king of God's people and to tell this truth. And he says, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Or we can see here it's kind of a to testify to this truth. That I'm king. That I'm the son of David. That the Jews have been expecting to restore them to God's blessings like they had during the days of David and the days of Solomon, days of Hezekiah and other faithful kings, Josiah and the like. Hebrews 12:2, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus sits now in heaven as king over God's people. And specifically makes the reference there that Jesus is the son of David, having sat down on the throne. So he's both the high priest sitting down, resting from his work of offering the one sacrifice that needed to be offered, and his work's done, so he sits down. But then also tied into that in verses 4 and 5 there, verse 5, is that Jesus is the son of David, and that this is the seat that he's sitting on is the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus is God himself, and he is king of all who are God's people. And so you can know today that if you talk about Jesus being God, that will separate you from those you're talking to, unless you're inside the church. It can even separate you from certain denominations of those who call them the church. If you're in theological liberalism, you believe Jesus was just a man. And so this separates us from theologically liberal denominations who believe Jesus was just a man, or Jesus was a person who got a God complex because people started following him. And that's said in liberal theology. If you say Jesus is God, that's what separates us from Muslims who believe Jesus was a great prophet. It separates us from Jewish people today. Believe Jesus existed. I mean, no sane person believes Jesus didn't exist. I mean, someone who says Jesus didn't exist is in the same category of saying George Washington and Napoleon didn't exist or the Holocaust didn't happen, those kind of things. Don't worry about that stuff too much. All those people are crazy, right? That stuff just happens, right, when the generation dies out that experienced it and saw that and that kind of thing. If you say that, it separates you from other people, and it has certain implications, which we've talked about in the last few weeks. It has certain implications that people don't like. So they don't like saying that Jesus is God, because that makes him infallible. That makes his word be true. And when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, if Jesus is God, that is true, and all other religions are false. And so people don't like when we believe that. They want Jesus to be just a man, because then they say, well, I like Jesus talk about love your neighbors yourself, but he got carried away when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so if you say Jesus is God, that will separate you and bring you persecution, because people don't want that to be true. Right? Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not think that retaining the knowledge of God was worth their while. And then if you call Jesus king, well, you can see for John's own age, this was a problem for Jews. They were still looking for another son of David who would stick in Jerusalem and raise up a political kingdom and cast the Romans out. And so the Jews didn't like, the unbelieving Jews of John's day didn't like the Christians, because they were calling the kingdom of God something that wasn't bringing a geopolitical revival to Israel and getting the Romans out of their hair. But today, if we call Jesus king, it separates us from all other religions, because a king is someone you have to obey. And so if someone else is religious and we say Jesus is the only king of God's true people, and if you're not under him, then you're not God's true people, that brings hatred. That brings vitriol against you and against me, as we believe that and proclaim it. Or even among non-religious people, when we have Jesus as our king, we walk according to his commands because he's our king. And we believe he's a good king, and a good king gives us commands, moral law commands, Ten Commandments commands. He gives us laws because he loves us. And he's teaching us how to live. Here's how you dribble the basketball. We say, thank you, Michael Jordan. That's helpful how you put your thumb that way, and that helps me. I can control the ball better. And Jesus is doing that for us with life. He's our king, and he decrees what's true. He gives us law as our king, and we walk in his ways. And so when we're around non-believers, and we say, no, I'm not going to get drunk. No, I'm not going to be lascivious. And yes, I'm going to do in marriage what God has said should only be done in marriage. That brings us hatred. Oh, come on, we get. And we get ostracized. But that's because Jesus is our king. We say, I have a good king, a benevolent king, who tells me not to do certain things and to do other things because he loves me and he wants my life to be good. That's Jesus being our king, and that separates from people and brings us vitriol. So it causes us to suffer. Okay, and so you've all experienced that. I experienced that. I was in a fraternity in college. I wasn't at a Christian college. And so generally people were pretty nice to me, but there were things I did not do and other things I did. I wasn't recovering from Saturday night on Sunday morning. I was going out through the front door to go to church on Sunday morning. You know, and that brings a certain look that you get from people. And so there's a certain suffering or ostracism that we receive because Jesus is our king. And we believe he is God and we worship him. Okay. Now, B. So that's the first reason. We suffer for believing that Jesus is God and that he alone is king of all who are God's people. Second reason you'll suffer, B, because you are the smell of death. You are the smell of death to those who are perishing. Bob read for 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul's seen this as he's writing 2 Corinthians in about AD 56, 57-ish. He's writing this, and he's talking about his experience as he goes around. He says, we're the aroma of Christ to God. But to those who are being saved, we're the fragrance of Christ. We smell like flowers that we like to smell, not flowers that are too strong. And we're a good fragrance. But to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. And so we walk into a room and other Christians are like, are encouraged because they smell the fragrance of life. And they say, someone with life is here, right? Like Darth Vader. I sense the force around me. Someone has walked in with the force. Obi-Wan's here. I know it. But to those who are perishing, we come in and it's like, oh, smell of death. I've told some of you, I had a paper route for 3 months along North Sandusky Street in Delaware, Ohio. And my friend David Holm had the route before me. And so when we traded off paper routes, you went around with your previous paper route guy for 3 days. And so I went around with him for 3 days and he showed me each house to put, throw a paper into. And there was this one house just north of Sandusky Street in Central, by across from the library, and you had to open the door, and then there were stairs that went up, like any of you who know my first office on Main Street, it was just like that. You opened the door, and you went up these stairs, and you went up the stairs, and then there was a big long hallway, and there are apartment doors on your left and right, maybe two, three on the right, two, three on the left, and the apartment that got the paper was the third one on the right, and he said, just sling the paper down there. You folded them and rubber banded them, just sling it down there. And he said, and you don't want to walk down this hallway because when we went into this hallway, it stunk. And he explained to me on that first day, someone had died in one of those apartments who was by him or herself. And they discovered that person because the smell of death came. If you've ever been along, a road and the window's open, you know when a deer has died and no one's picked it up. Death doesn't smell good. There's a certain smell to death. Now, that person wasn't still in the apartment, by the way. But the smell was. The O did not leave with the B. Seinfeld fans there. But the smell of death. And so we come into the room and people say, oh, no. So 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. This means, your next line there, when you walk into a room, you are a reminder to unbelievers of what they know. You are a reminder to unbelievers of what they know and don't want to be reminded of. My family, we've taken a little bit of a break because Mallory's not a huge fan, but when I was in college, I was an English major, and my favorite class in all my English classes was a class called British Novel. And so we read the Jane Austen stuff, Thomas Hardy, those kind of things, the heyday of British novels, the stuff that you see get put into film and TV today. So we've been watching a bunch of that stuff, and Mallory's like, it's okay, but I'm not a big fan, so we watched Star Trek the other night instead. But we watched a Dickens series from BBC, maybe like 5 episodes, that I'd never heard of. It was called Little Dorrit. Really good on BBC, Little Dorrit. And it's about this Little Dorrit. It's the daughter of a man who goes to debtor's prison. Something's happened. You don't know exactly what it was, but he was formerly a person of means. But he has some bad investment or something like that, and he goes into debt. In those days, 1800s England, you went to debtor's prison. But it was a crazy solution because then you couldn't work, and you couldn't work off your debt. And so you were in debtor's prison for the rest of your life. And in this debtor's prison, and I think I read Charles Dickens' dad was actually in this exact prison for a while and somehow got out. But your family could live with you. And they could go in and out, and there was like a courtyard, and they could go in and out, but you yourself, who was in debt, so Little Dorrit's dad, William Dorrit, could never leave. And he was greatly ashamed and greatly embarrassed by this. and his life became kind of pitiful. He didn't know it. The people around it kind of recognized it, but no one would say anything to him about it because he was kind of almost insane by this, by the station of his life just changing that much. But then it's found out that, sorry, I'm going to ruin a little bit of this for you, that he actually is the heir of much wealth. And so he gets out of debtor's prison. But then when he gets out of debtor's prison, he allows no one around him to remind him that he was ever in, what was the name of that prison? Seafarers or something like that. Is that debtor's prison. And it's just like not in reality. He doesn't want any reminder that he lived that life for 25 years in debtor's prison. And that's what non-believers are like when we walk into the room. They don't want to be reminded of these things that they know. Now what do they know? First thing, and it's there on your thing. They know God exists. And non-believers don't want to be reminded that God exists because there are implications with that. And so we saw that when Bob read to us in Romans 1:19 through 21. Listen to this, what Paul writes. Since what may be known about God, he's talking about unbelievers, what may be known about God is plain to them. It's not they can discover it if they read the Bible. Now that would be true too. It's not they can discover it if they really think about it and get philosophical, something can't come from nothing, and all that. No, it's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since, here's how, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul teaches us, you see this in Philippians, wrong P book, Psalm 19 as well, Psalm 19, that the human being is wired so that when we see creation, I'm looking at pine trees, when you see pine trees, when you see blue sky, when you see clouds, we are hardwired to connect that with God has created this. So atheism is learned. We naturally, even in our unbelieving state, know God exists. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, it has been clearly seen through the creation, being understood through what has been from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. No one will arrive before Jesus at final judgment and say, "Well, I didn't know you even existed," because they did. They knew it, but they suppressed that truth within them. And when you walk into the room around a non-believer, if they know you're a Christian, they can't. You're giving them a hard time suppressing that truth, like William Dorrit, that he was once in debtor's prison and brought to a place of tremendous humiliation. And so you walk in and you make it hard for them to suppress the truth. They want to surround themselves with non-believers so that they're not reminded of the fact, by the presence of believers, that God exists. And that they know that in their hearts when they see a tree, when they feel the breeze. So you're the smell of death to them. You're a reminder to them that God exists. Here's what Psalm 19 says, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Someone looks above the heavens and it's declaring God's glory. And a person looks at that and they have to suppress that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display the knowledge of him. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So it's not limited to a culture or a society or a nation that has gospel proclamation. That is, the existence of God is not limited. There's no speech or language where it's not heard. Everyone all over the earth, North Pole, South Pole, everywhere, is hearing this speech coming from the heavens above, from the clouds, from the trees, from the grass, from the dirt, from the rocks, from the mountains, from the seas. It's speech that's communicating to their souls and it goes across every and into every nation and every culture. The existence of God is being spoken, just it's being spewed out on everybody every day. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, unbelievers, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. And so you showing up before unbelievers, especially if you've talked about your faith in Christ, or even if your demeanor is just different, you're a reminder to them of what they know to be true, but are suppressing, that God exists. Your life and belief in Christ are a reminder to them, and a smell, an aroma, a smell of their impending meeting with God, whom they're not giving thanks, who's provided them for every good thing they've experienced. And they'll have to stand before God and say, I never gave you thanks for anything, except when I used your name in vain and said, thank God. We say that, we mean it. They say it, and they're taking the Lord's name in vain, mostly. Yeah, our old church building, I don't take that route as much as I can. It's the smell of death to me. So many bad memories, so much pain, right? Sometimes I have to go by through there. Boy, I was glad when my kids were done at Corinth Holders, because I had to pass that building all the time. I hate when I have to go to the dentist, because I go to Rick Benny over by Boba Beans. I have to pass that building. It's the smell of death. And that's what in that building to me is like a Christian to the non-Christian. It's a reminder of things they don't want to be reminded of. Now, number two, the guilt they feel. We walk in the room and we're a reminder that the guilt they feel is because God's law is written on their hearts. It's a reminder to them that, you know, they know they feel guilty. Right. You watch Seinfeld. There's no talk of God there except for a great scene that I saw flash. I get on Facebook now. These Seinfeld scenes flash up at me. And whenever I need a break, I'm like, boop, boop, boop. And it's the scene where Elaine discovers that Putty's all his presets are on the Christian radio stations on Christian rock. And so she's, you know, like, oh, it's so good. The whole episode's just so funny with a number of things. But she's upset that, you know, that Putty hasn't told her about God. She says, do you think I'm going to hell? And he says, yeah. She says, well, why, isn't that a problem for you? He says, not a problem for me. You're the one that's going to hell. Which is a great statement to us about doing evangelism, right? Yeah. but you know, George says, you know, I like Christian rock. You know, it's positive. You know, and I like when people talk about God. There's not a lot of talk about God going on right now. People know about God, but they know there's guilt on their hearts. In Seinfeld, that's what the whole show is about. How selfish can I be without feeling that guilty and without being exposed for being selfish? That's the bottom line of every character's plot line in every episode. Everyone's dealing with guilt today. And Paul deals with that, and what Bob read to us this morning from Romans 2:24-25. Non-believers, Gentiles, in Paul's context there, they feel guilty when they do wrong. And Paul says it's evidence that the law of God is written on their hearts. Not all the ceremonial law, the stuff of Moses and priests and what sacrifice you should offer and all the details. But love God and love your neighbor is written on every human heart. And so even the Seinfeld gang, when they know they cheat somebody or do something that gives them some advantage and someone else a disadvantage, they feel guilty and they hope they're not exposed for it. But the reason they feel guilty is because imprinted on their hearts, even the real Jerry Seinfeld writing this material, that what's written on their hearts is that you should love your neighbor. That I should treat another person with dignity because he bears God's image as I do. And so when I don't, there's something wrong with that. And if someone condemns me for it, I'm rightly condemned. I mean, I can make excuses to mollify that a little bit, but I'm rightly condemned. And so when we walk in a room, we remind people the reason you feel guilty is because God exists and His law is on your hearts. And that guilt that you feel is a pre-showing of final judgment that you also know is coming. It's evidence of the fact that there is a moral law in the universe that transcends cultures and that you will be judged by it. And you get these mini judgments every time you feel guilty. You know you should be loving God. You know you should be loving neighbor, and you're not, and that's why you feel guilty. And when we walk in a room, we remind people of that without a word. That's why we're a problem, the smell of death, and why non-believers just want to be around other non-believers so they can do their non-believing things, as Paul says there in 132. You know, not only do they practice these very things, but they approve those who are doing these things as well. They want to be around people, you know, and that's the case in, you know, my fraternity. Somebody gets drunk, we're like, yeah, give him another one. You know, it's justification. Somebody else is doing this wrong thing, and so I guess there's not a moral law because everyone's doing it. And then you walk in the room. It's like, oh. So we're a reminder that the guilt that they feel is because God's moral law is written on their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And then third thing the unbeliever knows. So the unbeliever knows God exists. The unbeliever knows that God's law exists, as proven by the fact they feel guilty when they do wrong. And they also feel good about themselves when they do something good. Great. They're framed for that to be the case. When they do something that's not quite so selfish, when they do something that takes effort and is good for somebody else, they feel good about themselves, and that's inbuilt, and that's the way it should be. That's the way we're framed. But the third thing they're reminded of, the third thing that the non-believer knows, is they will be judged by God for their transgressions of that law that's written on their heart. And that's Paul's point there in Romans 2. Whether he's writing to a Roman church that's Jewish and Gentile in background, all believing in Christ now. But some came from a Gentile background, some came from a Jewish background. The whole book is about this. And the Jews who were Christians were being snobs because they grew up with the law of God, the law of Moses. And the Gentiles were saying, we thought we were okay. We're saved by Christ too. What's the deal? And Paul solves it for them. It's what the book of Romans is about. Read it that way and you'll see it is. And Paul's making this argument in Romans 2. He says, it doesn't matter whether you had the law or didn't. If you had the law, you'll be judged by it. You'll be judged by how you didn't celebrate the festivals with great joy in your hearts. You'll be judged by how you didn't offer the right sacrifice at any time because you had the law and you didn't obey it. But the Gentiles, and this is what Bob read, the Gentiles have that law too. It's just the basic moral law, love God and love your neighbor. They have it too, and they'll be judged by that, by how well they loved God and how well they loved their neighbor. And if they don't have Christ, their penalty in the lake of fire, their suffering in hell until that time, will be based upon how well they have loved God and loved neighbor, or how much they have failed in loving God and loving neighbor, because God is fair and just. So number three, they will be judged by God for their transgressions of the law that's written on their hearts. And that's mostly the case for you today. You're around people who aren't Christians. Mostly they're not Jewish people who know their Old Testaments inside and out. They're mostly this Gentile category that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. Those who have God's law written on their hearts. You're a reminder of that to them, that they will be judged. Revelation 6:17 says this. Revelation 6:17. All non-believers at Jesus' second coming say, oh no, judgment has come. I'm going to read this for you. I want you to recognize they're not surprised that judgment has come. They're terrified that it has come. They knew it was coming, and now it's payday. And they didn't want payday to come. Listen to this. Revelation 6:17 speaks to this when non-believers see Jesus coming. They hide and call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They don't say, there's Jesus, I wonder what he's going to do. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. They hide in caves. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and no one will stand, at least not the people I hang around with. They knew it was coming. This is John talking ahead. Here, this is the response when Jesus comes. Non-believers knew the day was coming. They knew final judgment was coming. They just don't want it to come. And when it does come, they say, crap. They were expecting it. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:27 that those who haven't come to Jesus for forgiveness have only, as they look to their futures, quote, a fearful expectation. They only have a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's the expectation of the non-believer that he suppresses. But it's the expectation that's in their souls. The expectation of judgment and of raging fire. That's what the scripture says. A fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Romans 5:10. You know, those who aren't believers in Jesus, that's our declaration of the gospel this morning. For us, that's good news. For unbelievers, it's not. For if when we, who were God's enemies, that's who we were before we came to faith in Christ, and that's who others are who aren't Christians, because they don't have faith in Christ. They're God's enemies. And raging fire and judgment will consume the enemies of God. Or as Paul put it in Romans 1:32 that Bob read for us, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. This is talking about unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers, non-religious unbelievers. They know God's righteous decree that those who do such things, and Paul's just listed a list of sins, those who do such things deserve death. They know this, that what they're doing deserves death. This is why when Jesus shows up, their response is not, oh, who's this? Oh, wonder what he's going to do. But it's hiding. Maybe somehow I'll escape. Maybe he won't find me. Maybe I'll be like that Jewish boy during the Holocaust who hides in a closet when the stormtroopers come in. Or the SS come in to get the rest of my family. So Jesus is despised and hated by the world. And he, just as he suffered for speaking the truth about himself, so you too will suffer. You too will suffer. And it's because you're the aroma of death. You're the smell of death. You're the reminder for non-believers around you. God exists. His moral law is on their hearts, and that's what makes them feel guilty. And the reason they feel guilty is that's a pre-showing of final judgment, which they will face. And when they do, they were expecting it. So the world responds to us, not by saying, you know what? I got this bad feeling every time you come around. Is there any way I could not have this bad feeling when you come around? And we share the gospel with them. Instead, typically, now that happens sometimes, like with the Philippian jailer. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? There are those instances among people. But generally, it's just, let's extinguish Jesus. Let's get him off the earth so I don't have a reminder of that. Let's stone Paul to death. Let's hang Peter upside down on a cross so I don't have a reminder of that. Let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of her. Let's exclude her. So that's that. Now, number two. Because you're associated with Jesus, is what we've been talking about, because you've been associated with Jesus, you'll suffer like Jesus did. They're the opposite of beaver cleaver. Wally is not your ticket to be treated well by the older kids. Instead, because you're associated with Jesus, you'll suffer. So we're to know that. We're to know that. This is John, who suffered much. John has been boiled in oil probably already by the time he has written this gospel. Number two, even though Jesus is derided, even though he's despised, even though you will suffer because of your association with him, be like him. Be like him. Romans 8:29 says that you are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. So be like him. That's your destiny, to be like Jesus. So, specifically, looking at this passage, how is Jesus? What's he like? Be like him by being willing, as Jesus, to be despised, to be derided for your belief in the truth about Jesus. So Jesus was willing to be derided, to be scorned, for holding to what was true about him. I am God, who can call angels from heaven to defend me. But I haven't. But I could have, Pilate. And I am king, who could have called my subjects to fight for me as well. And I am a king whose kingdom will be from a throne in heaven that I'll soon come to. So Jesus holds to those truths, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy, he gives the good testimony of faith. Or maybe 2 Timothy, I'm forgetting now. But Jesus is our example of giving the good testimony of faith. It's what John says in the book of Revelation, that his readers are to do, to hold to their testimony of Jesus. And so, be willing as Jesus to be despised for your belief in the truth about Jesus. You be willing to say, Jesus is the God and all other religions are false. And to be derided for that. And to suffer for that. And to have people who were cheering for you 2 days ago now know this truth about you and now are making fun of you, just like Jesus experienced. He had people cheering him on Sunday, and now on Friday they're screaming for his crucifixion. And you and I experience that, continue to experience that, and have that be purposeful in your head. Not that you're happy about that, but be faithful. Be faithful to declare Jesus is God and that he is king of all who are in God's kingdom. And if that someone is not in Jesus' kingdom, they're not one of God's people. They're not a citizen of heaven. And it's not that we hate the people who aren't. We love them and we're saying to them, come join me. Come join us. Be one of his kingdom. He's good and he'll protect you even through death. And you'll have blessings evermore. But be willing to be despised as he was despised. Here's Jesus' character. He didn't love being despised. He said in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup, the cup of your wrath, from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42. Or Hebrews 12:2. The writer of Hebrews tells Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by other Jews for their faith in Jesus. He says to these Jews who had faith in Jesus, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, though he scorned its shame. So be willing to endure the suffering that's going to be before you, even though it's okay to scorn the shame. It's okay to scorn the suffering. It's okay to say, oh man, come Lord Jesus. Bring the new heavens and new earth when I won't have to suffer the shame and the scorn for believing what's true. See, that's crazy. We believe it's true and we suffer scorn for it. But Jesus was willing to do that, to suffer scorn and shame and to be mocked for what was true. So be like Jesus by being willing to go through suffering and endure scorn because of believing the truth about Jesus. And secondly, be like Jesus, by living as Jesus so as not to suffer as a wrongdoer. Be like Jesus by living in such a way so as not to suffer as a wrongdoer, but by living in such a way that no honest and worthwhile testimony, no honest and worthwhile testimony will bring you suffering. So we see this in this passage. Jesus doesn't suffer because he's done wrong. He's before the Sanhedrin and he says, ask anybody about me. That's what innocent people say. They say, ask anybody. They're not afraid of anyone's testimony as long as that testimony's true. Ask others. I've preached in public. I've said nothing that you're upset about that you can just report about me here. And he says to the one who strikes him there before the Sanhedrin, why do you strike me? I've done nothing wrong, is what we have in parentheses there. And Pilate goes out of his way several times to tell the Jews and then to tell the crowd, I want you to know that I found nothing in this man worthy of death, even his claim to be a king. He's not a threat to Rome. He's not trying to create some geopolitical kingdom to rise up against Caesar. He's a king, but it's a king of heaven, whatever. What is truth? And he walks out. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's trying to get Jesus off. Should I release for you your king? That's called, you know, I worked at McDonald's. That's called a suggestive sale. Would you like fries with that? Please buy something else. Would you like me to release Jesus? He didn't want to release Barabbas. Barabbas might have stabbed him 2 weeks as he traveled from one place to another. And so Jesus is persecuted. He suffers not because he's done wrong, but because people have venom in their mouths because they don't want it to be true that he's God and he's king. And as God and king, he's there to be the solution to their sins and not their solution to their geopolitical situation, Rome, or ours. So we don't want to suffer as a wrongdoer. We want to live a life where we can say, ask anyone. And when someone accuses our motives and says, you know, well, you just did this because blah, 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 blah. Now, if it's true, say, you know what? You're right. That was wrong of me. Please forgive me. You know, and there's the honesty and you know, a gentle word, turns away wrath, like Solomon says. But generally, you know, we live our lives so that no one can accuse us of wrongdoing. And this is what Peter says to a suffering audience, to an audience experiencing the persecution of Nero, which, you know, he's writing to those people in 1 Peter. And he says to them specifically, don't suffer as a wrongdoer, but if you suffer for the name of Christ, consider yourself blessed. Suffering for the name of Christ. That's glory to you. That's glory to you and great reward in heaven to you. It says, keep a clear conscience, 1 Peter 3:16. So those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander when they're forced to face the truth that you've dealt with them in kindness and gentleness, that you've been praying for their eternal good while they've been maligning you in front of others and trying to bring physical and political and vocational harm to you. You've been praying for them. That's going to come out someday. Even every hidden thing will be judged, Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes. Every deed, because God will judge according to men's conduct, whether good or bad, even every hidden thing, he says there in Ecclesiastes 12:14. So suffer not as a wrongdoer. Live in such a way that no honest or worthwhile testimony will bring you suffering. If everyone had been honest around Jesus, he would have gotten off. Okay, so we're to see that in this text here in chapter 18, 19. Last thing, just a quick thing here. Suffer as Jesus suffered. Just. You want your suffering as much as possible to be just for believing and testifying to the truth about him. And Jesus told us to expect that. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Sermon on the Mount, end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say falsely all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because of me. Because of me. Because of your faith in me. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus said, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 4:14, Bob read for us. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Okay, that means that's proof to you, assurance of your salvation, if you're insulted for the name of Christ. And then 1 Peter 4:16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name of Christ. Thank you, God, that I bear the name of your Son on me. I'm a Christian. Thank you. That's our response to suffering. So summary. Jesus, your God and King, was despised by the religious and the non-religious, the Sanhedrin and Pilate. And you can put in there, I will be too. You'll suffer. Know this will happen, and glory in being like Jesus, specifically for suffering, that's your next blank, suffering for believing, and suffering for testifying to the truth about who Jesus is, God and King. Let's pray.